And so our text this morning is the whole of Luke 21, and the title of the sermon, The Way Jesus Sees Things at the Temple. The Way Jesus Sees Things at the Temple. And the way he sees things is quite different from how many of the people, including his disciples, see things. Jesus sees things that others do not, or perhaps refuse to see, in at least two ways. First, he sees into our hearts and into the circumstances of a person. And secondly, the Lord Jesus sees into the future of his people, and he sees what is truly valuable. It's important that we align our view of things with the Lord Jesus' view so that we will value the things that he values and we will live in a way that brings glory and pleasure to our Lord. Our text has two distinct parts. In the first, our Lord commends this poor widow at the temple, while in the second part, the Lord predicts the destruction of Jerusalem while in the vicinity of the temple. We begin with the Lord's commendation of a poor widow at the temple. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. From where the Lord Jesus was sitting, he was able to observe all the people who were coming into the treasury and who were putting in their offerings. And according to historical records, we learn that there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles that were used in the temple to collect the freewill offerings of the people in order to finance the services at the temple. Luke tells us that the Lord saw the rich men casting or depositing their gifts into these receptacles. But then something, or more accurately, someone caught his eye. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. So in contrast to the many rich men who were casting in their great gifts, was this one poor widow who quietly deposited two mites, or two small copper coins, into the receptacle. And according to the study Bible that I have, the diameter of one of these coins was about 1 centimeter, which would be even smaller than a Singapore 5-cent coin. In other words, the woman dropped in two coins that were even smaller in size than our smallest coin. But that was all she had, and she gave all. And as for how much one of those coins was worth, well, consider that an average worker at that time earned about 1 denarius each day, and 1 denarius was equivalent to 128 mites or copper coins. And let's try to put things in modern perspective. Let's say the average laborer earns $80 a day. Divide that by 128, you get 63 cents. That is roughly how much 1 mite or copper coin would be worth in modern terms. So 2 mites would be equivalent to just over $1, which is not a great deal. I've often wondered why she didn't just give 1 mite and keep the other mite for herself. After all, if she had 2 mites, giving one of them would be 50%, or 5 times more than a tithe, or 10%. Why give both? Well, the reason is probably this. There was a rabbinic law in those days which stated that a person was not allowed to give less than 2 mites because it was considered more trouble to handle one of these tiny coins than it was worth their while. So what might have happened was that this poor widow waited. She waited until she had saved 2 copper coins before coming to the temple to give them both, which was the minimum amount that the person was allowed in those days to give. She probably waited eagerly for the opportunity to do so. And when the time came, she must have given the two mites cheerfully and gratefully. She was not giving for anyone to see, of course not. But little did she realize that the Son of God himself, the King of the universe, the Lord of glory, was physically present at the temple that day to observe what she was doing. And he, we are told, was well pleased with what he saw. As an aside, the Son of God, even though ascended up to heaven, still sees us when we give our tithes and offerings. And let this passage always remind us to give in his presence and in his fear for his glory and his pleasure. The Lord is watching. The Lord takes notice. Verse 3 says, "And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all." In Mark's version of this story, we are told that what this woman did was so significant in the eyes of the Lord Jesus that he, when he saw it, he immediately summoned his disciples to himself and he said to them, "Verily or truly, I say unto you," indicating that what he was about to say was of great importance and that they should take it to heart. And then he goes on to tell them that this poor widow had deposited more than all the other rich men. Now the Lord is obviously not speaking in literal, monetary, or financial or economic terms, but rather the Lord was speaking in terms of what it actually cost the giver. And even more importantly, he was speaking in terms of what it was really worth in his eyes. He goes on to explain in verse 4, "For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she," and in the original it is emphatic, "but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." What the other rich men gave, they gave out of their abundance. It did not cost them very much to give what they gave. But in contrast, this woman, out of her poverty, gave all she had. In Greek, it literally says, all her living, or all of her life, she gave. And what she did reflects a heart of love and sincere thankfulness to the Lord. You see, not only did the Lord Jesus see her outward actions, but he also knew about her circumstances. And more importantly, he knew what was really going on in her heart. And that was what really mattered. The rich may give out of the abundance of their wealth and may even give for the praises of men. But the Lord is not pleased, he is not impressed at all with that kind of giving. Instead, he takes careful notice of the giving of this poor widow. In the eyes of the world, the rich people are the significant ones. They are the ones who are contributing substantially and significantly. Whereas this poor widow is despised and probably viewed as just a waste of time and space. But in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, these rich people are insignificant, whereas this poor widow is the main figure, and indeed she may be considered the main giver of the day. What a totally different way of looking at things, isn't it? Indeed, this episode at the temple actually reveals to us more about our Savior than it does about this poor widow. Bishop Rao wrote, "Actions and deeds in the weekly history of a poor man, which the great of this world think trivial and contemptible, are often registered as weighty and important in Christ's books." And he goes on to say that Christ marked the gift of one poor widow as attentively as the gifts of the many rich men, and that the lives of cottagers are noticed by him as much as the lives of kings, and that the acts of a poor believer have as much dignity about them as the acts of a prince. And brethren, as you think about this incident at the temple, let us look beyond the poor widow to the Lord of the widow and give glory unto him. But next we move to our Lord's prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem while he was in the vicinity of the temple, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Now we have looked at this passage just a couple of years ago when we were studying the book of Daniel, and so I will not go into all of the details, but just to highlight some of its major features and points. In verse 5, immediately after the Lord had commended this poor widow, Luke tells us of some who were talking about the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and with great gifts dedicated to God. Now, it's true that this second temple, which Herod the Great had wonderfully expanded and refurbished, was very large and very beautiful. In fact, the reconstruction project, which started in 19 BC, was still in progress during the days of our Lord, and it continued all the way to AD 63, just a few years before it was eventually destroyed. The beauty and the size of Herod's temple has been said to exceed that of most of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was even this ancient proverb that went, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building in his life." Such was the magnificence and the size of Herod's temple. But notice the great contrast in our text between verse 4 and verse 5. The Lord had just been commending the poor widow's offering of two tiny copper coins. And there the people were immediately talking about how richly and beautifully adorned and gloriously adorned the temple was. There was a mismatch, clearly, in terms of how they saw things and how the Lord Jesus saw things. And so the Lord immediately puts things in the proper perspective by warning them not to be overly impressed by the outward splendor of the temple, because it will not stand forever. It may be a magnificent structure at that time, but it would be totally destroyed in the not too distant future. Verse 6, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This startling revelation led the disciples immediately to ask, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Now remember that this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus is predicting the destruction of the city and of Jerusalem and of the temple. Just a few days before, the Lord wept over Jerusalem in chapter 19 of Luke as he approached it and he predicted its destruction. But here in chapter 21, the Lord elaborates on that earlier prophecy by talking about when it will take place and how it will take place. He begins with a warning about the coming of false messiahs and false claims. Even in the time of the early church, we read about various religious pretenders or false messiahs, men like Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee, and even Simon the sorcerer, which drew many followers after them. And you can read of these in Acts chapter 5 and Acts 8. So our Lord's warning about the coming of many false messiahs did indeed come true in the first century. Next, in verses 9 and 10, he goes on to prophesy about wars and civil unrest and social chaos. Now notice two things. First, he tells his disciples not to be terrified or alarmed by these things. Why? Because these signs are only the beginning of the destruction of Jerusalem and not the end. Then the second thing to note is that this sign of wars and social unrest and of chaos was especially meaningful in the time period in which our Lord was speaking. You see, throughout much of human history. There have been wars and rumors of wars and nation at war with nation and so on. Even today, we see this all over the world. There's hardly a day in which you do not open the newspaper and find reports about fightings and hostilities and unrest taking place somewhere in the world, and sometimes even close to where we are. But at the time when the Lord Jesus was speaking, it was a period of unusual peace, known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, which Caesar Augustus had established just a few years before the Lord Jesus was born. Historians tell us that this was a very significant period of peace. It embraced the entire Mediterranean world, and there was nothing quite like it in history. But this period of peace came to an end during the Jewish Wars in the mid-1860s, when Nero Caesar was upon the throne, and just a few years before Jerusalem was destroyed. Next, in verse 11, Jesus speaks of great earthquakes in different places and famines and pestilences and fearful signs from heaven. Again, we have numerous historical accounts or records of famines and earthquakes and other natural calamities taking place in the time period just before AD 70. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote in the mid-AD 60s, and I quote, "There broke out a prodigious or abnormal storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain and continual lightnings, terrible thunderings, and amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth that was in an earthquake," unquote. And then from verses 12 to 19, the Lord talks about the persecution of his disciples as a sign that precedes even those earlier signs that he had been talking about. The mention of the synagogue indicates that this is a Jewish persecution of Christians. And again, we see this in the book of Acts. Verse 13 says, "And it shall turn to you for a testimony." And what our Lord means in verse 13 is that persecution will often involve believers being brought before councils and rulers, and that will actually give Christians the opportunity to testify of the Lord Jesus in the public arena. But before they actually faced these persecutions, the Lord gives his disciples instructions and indeed encouragements as to how they are to face their persecutor. He tells them not to be anxious about what they should reply or say to their persecutors when they are brought before them. There's no need to rehearse or to practice their reply beforehand. And the reason is because the Lord Jesus himself will give them the words to speak. He will give them the ability to respond appropriately and effectively in the face of opposition. They did not need to think ahead of time what to say. All they needed to do was to put their trust in him and in his promise and word. And the result was that their adversaries will not be able to withstand them or contradict them. And you can just turn to the story of Stephen in Acts 7 to see an example of this. But next, our Lord warned his disciples about persecution and opposition from those who were closest to them: parents, brethren, relatives, and friends. The Lord himself would experience, isn't it, betrayal by one who was very close to him, even Judas. And so to be a disciple of Christ, one must be prepared for rejection and even betrayal by those who are close to us, and then to be hated by all for his name's sake. But as before, the Lord does not leave his disciples without comfort or assurance. He says to them in verse 18, "But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls." The phrase "there shall not" in the original is very emphatic. It carries the idea of never by no means whatsoever will this happen. In other words, despite all this terrible betrayal and persecution and opposition, it is impossible that even one hair on their head will perish. Such was the comprehensiveness of our Lord's assurance and promise. But what exactly does our Lord mean? Well, it certainly cannot mean that they will not suffer any physical harm or bodily hurt at all. In fact, the Lord himself explicitly says, just two verses earlier in verse 16, that some of them will even be put to death. Now, it is true that the Lord at times does miraculously rescue his people from physical harm. We think, for example, in the Old Testament of Daniel in the lion's den, or in the New Testament of the Apostle Peter, who was imprisoned and awaiting his execution when an angel of the Lord came at night and released him from prison. But the Lord does not promise to do that all the time. In fact, we could even say that those would be the exceptions rather than the norm. So our Lord's words in verse 18 cannot simply be referring to physical protection and deliverance at all times. Instead, they should be understood primarily in terms of spiritual and eternal protection. The Lord's people will be preserved in all their trials, and they will not suffer any eternal or spiritual harm as a result of persecution. The promise of verse 18 is ultimately, you see, about the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saved will never be lost. Then in verse 20, the Lord speaks of Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies of her enemies. And here we are getting closer and closer to the destruction of the temple. This is the clearest sign that destruction was imminent. The Lord goes on to say in the very next verse to tell them what to do when they see Jerusalem being compassed. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. Quite often in history, when a country is attacked, what happens? The people in the outlying areas will flee into the city, and they will find refuge behind its walls. But in the case of Jerusalem, the people are instructed by the Lord to do the very opposite. Those who are outside the city are instructed to flee to the mountains. And as for those who are in the city, they should not remain in it and hope that somehow the siege would fail and they would survive, the enemy would go away. That may have happened in the past, but not this time. This time, the city will surely fall and be destroyed. And so they are to flee. But then you might be asking, how would Christians in Jerusalem be able to obey our Lord's instruction to flee if the city had already been surrounded by the enemy? Well, according to historical records, during the war against the Jews, the Romans encircled Jerusalem not once but several times before it was eventually destroyed. In 66 AD, the Roman governor Sextus Gallus marched against Jerusalem in order to put down the growing unrest. He surrounded the city on all sides and besieged her walls for 5 days. But then, remarkably, for reasons unknown, he retreated from the city. And this unexpected retreat provided an opportunity for the Christians to obey our Lord's instruction to flee. And Josephus tells us that after the governor retreated, the Jews, and especially the Christians, fled Jerusalem like swimmers from a sinking ship. They obeyed the Lord, and they fled to the mountains of Perea and escaped the eventual destruction of the city. Verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And here our Lord gives the proper and indeed the divine perspective on what is going on. The word vengeance refers to God's vengeance upon the Jews. They would experience the most severe judgment in the entire history because of what they would do to the Son of God himself. But next, the Lord goes on to talk about the seriousness of the siege on Jerusalem. He pronounces a woe on women who are pregnant and those who had young children. Now, under ordinary circumstances, it's a great blessing and a great joy to be expecting a child and to have little infants or children in the home. But not so at the time when the wrath of God is poured out upon Jerusalem. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, verse 24, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It said that the war between the Jews and the Romans resulted in the death of hundreds of thousands of Jews and the enslavement of thousands more. This treading down of Jerusalem under the Gentiles refers really to the time period between AD 67, when the Romans officially launched their campaign against the Jews, and AD 70, when they finally destroyed the capital. Our Lord then talks about signs in the heavens and about the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. And according to verse 32, all of these things would take place within a generation, that is, in the not too distant future from when he was speaking. In verses 25 and 26, the Lord draws on Old Testament language to speak of God's judgment upon a specific nation and the downfall of that nation. The main point is that there will be great and fearful events and changes taking place in the land that will cause the people to be very afraid and distressed. He goes on to say in verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. Again, the Lord is likely employing Old Testament prophetic language. For example, in Isaiah 19:1, we have a prophecy about God's judgment upon the Egyptians. We read there, the burden of Egypt, behold, or see, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And so when verse 27 says that the generation of Jews will see or behold the coming of the Son of Man in a cloud, it means that they will experience his wrath and his judgment upon them for their unbelief. Just like how the Egyptians many years ago saw or beheld the Lord coming in a cloud upon them in judgment. They did not see the Lord with their physical eyes, but they certainly saw him, experienced his wrath falling upon them. And then in verse 28, the Lord particularly addresses his people who will live to see those things coming to pass. They are to lift up their heads and take comfort and encouragement in the fact that their redemption is drawing nigh. In the immediate context, this, of course, refers to their deliverance from the persecution of the Jews, which was very violent and fierce at times. The Lord talks about the parable of the fig tree to reinforce his message. He tells them when the fig tree begins to show its shoots and leaves, it is a sign that summer has come. Likewise, when the disciples see all these signs that the Lord has been talking about, that they can conclude that the kingdom of God is near at hand, referring to the fuller manifestation of the new covenant. And finally, the Lord applies this teaching on the destruction of Jerusalem to his disciples by calling them to take heed to themselves, not to get careless or even indifferent about his words with the passing of time. You see, the danger is that as the years go by and everything seems to be going as per normal, one might be tempted to think that that day will never actually come, and thus get caught up by the many cares and things of this life, or worse still, think that it makes no difference how one lives in this life. such a person will not be prepared when the judgment comes. And in fact, verse 35 tells us that many will not be prepared. And so the Lord goes on to say, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Christ's disciples are to watch and pray always so that they may be able to escape all these things that shall happen and to stand before the Son of Man, in the sense of being approved by Him when He comes or when they die. Luke concludes this whole lengthy chapter in verses 37 and 38 by noting that the Lord Jesus taught in the temple in the daytime and He went out at night, and that all the people came early in the morning to the temple to hear Him. We're reminded once again of the importance of teaching in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're reminded again that the house of God is to be both a house of prayer and a house of teaching. Well, what are some lessons we can learn from this chapter? I'd like to highlight three things for us. First, we are reminded to have the right perspective on the things of this temporal world, and in particular, the right attitude when it comes to giving to the Lord. The right perspective on the things of this world and the right attitude when it comes to giving. Are we seeking to lay up treasures in heaven, like what this poor widow was no doubt seeking to do? Or are we seeking to do what most people are doing, laying up treasures upon this earth, accumulating to themselves more and more of the wealth of this earth? Now please understand that the Lord is by no means calling all of us to give up everything that we have in terms of our earthly possessions. But the Lord is calling all of us to examine our own hearts, and to pause for a moment and to reflect on our own attitude and our approach when we give to Him. It is not merely the amount or even the percentage that we are talking about, but the attitude and the motivation in giving that is most important. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And if I may add, Christ called attention to and He commended the poor widow for the way she gave, in order to teach us what is pleasing and what is acceptable in His sight, and what it means that God loves a cheerful giver. Let that be our attitude too when we come to think about our material wealth and when we come to the matter of giving unto the Lord. But secondly, let's be reminded again that the Lord does not promise us a smooth journey, but He promises to be with us and to preserve us through all the difficulties of the journey. The Lord did not give His disciples an unrealistic impression or give them false hopes of what lay ahead of them. He did not say, "Don't worry, everything will be just nice and fine and easy." Instead, He spoke to them of persecution and imprisonment and betrayal, being hated by others for His sake. And likewise, the Lord has not promised that we will not have trials or even persecution and opposition. The proponents of the health, wealth gospel have got it wrong. They promise what Christ Himself has not promised, and in so doing have become false teachers. But the Lord does promise His presence and His wisdom and His help in the midst of our trials. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. In James 1:5, which is in the context of trials, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We are called to trust in the Lord Jesus and look to him and not to ourselves for the wisdom that we need to face our trials. If we ask in faith, James says, we will receive. For the Lord is not tight-fisted. He is not stingy in giving. But the Lord loves to give to all his children and to give them liberally and bountifully the wisdom that they so desperately need. So, brethren, let us trust in him and press on with the full assurance that we will not come to any everlasting harm and we shall lose nothing of true value if we follow the Lord. So that's the second lesson. Christ does not promise a smooth journey, but he promises to be with us, to preserve us, and to give us the wisdom that we need to face life's trials. But third and finally, we're reminded in this passage that just as our Lord's words concerning the destruction of Jerusalem were remarkably fulfilled in the first century, so too his words concerning his second coming will certainly be fulfilled someday. Just as his words concerning the fall of Jerusalem were fulfilled, so his words concerning his second coming will surely be fulfilled. We can think of his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 as a kind of picture and a shadow of the final judgment that will come upon all humanity. What happened then in the first century serves as a warning to all of what is to come in the future. And because of that, we need to take his words seriously and to make sure that we are living in such a way that when he comes, we will not be unprepared. And so let us seek to live in light of his sure coming again. Now, isn't it remarkable that the Lord Jesus spoke the words of verse 34 to his very own disciples? Look at that verse again, verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be, and we can translate it this way, weighed down with overindulgence and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that they come upon you unawares. The Lord Jesus did not say those words in verse 34 to a group of worldly-minded or unspiritual or ill-disciplined men. He was speaking to Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles, men who had given up so much and who will give up so much in order to follow the Lord Jesus. If they needed to be warned about being careless and indifferent and even being overtaken by worldliness, how much more do we? The story was told of a group of U.S. Army Rangers towards the end of World War II, who were sent to rescue some American and British POWs who were held in a Japanese prison camp somewhere in the Philippines. There was an urgency about their mission because the Japanese were losing the war, and quite often what they would do is to simply execute all the prisoners before retreating. And so the Rangers went in knowing that time was of the essence. They succeeded in entering the prison and they were in the process of rescuing the prisoners. But to their surprise, some of the prisoners actually wanted to go back to their prison barracks because they had personal items and mementos that they wanted to retrieve and take along with them. But there was no time for that. One ranger was leading a prisoner by the arm to the gate to escape. Suddenly the man resisted and he said to the ranger, I have to go back and to get my things. And the ranger refused. It was too dangerous. And in the end, he had to simply carry the man out of the prison grounds. You see, freedom and safety were just around the corner. But this poor prisoner, all he could think about were his little items and his trivial things back in his prison cell. The same is true, isn't it, of so many people, including Christians. Christ is surely coming again. There is an eternity in hell to avoid and an eternity in heaven to enjoy. And yet all they can think about are their little trivial pursuits and things of no eternal significance. Oh, may the Lord enable us to live in light of his sure return, so that at the end of life's journey, however that end may come, we would stand before the Son of Man and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen.